want to talk about a subject this morning, miraculous spiritual gifts, which I believe is always a timely subject. I have discussed this briefly in one lesson several months ago when we talked in Acts chapter 8 about Philip and Samaria. And we're going to expand upon some of the things I'd said in that lesson about the miraculous spiritual gifts and go into more detail on that because I believe there are some things that we really need to understand, things that we really need to learn. I've said before, many years ago when I was a young man and really decided I was going to sit down and really study this issue, there was a sense of dread there because I thought, boy, I'm really going to be getting into something here. But amazingly, when I studied this issue, this is not a difficult topic. The Bible passages are really very plain and very clear. They're easy to understand. The issue itself is not that hard to grasp. But what it really is, it's like so many other issues, such as baptism and other things that are so clear as a bell that so many people miss and argue, is that there are so many people who don't want to accept the simple statements found in the Word of God, and they want to teach and promote those things that are erroneous. And so the issue with this topic is not that it's difficult to understand, but really that it's difficult to accept by many people in the religious world today. And more we're hearing of these charismatic groups. Now, I say charismatic referring to those groups who believe in modern-day miraculous spiritual gifts. The Greek word from which we get the spiritual gifts is the word charisma. And so from that word, we get charismatic. And more you see these charismatic groups popping up, and they're growing very quickly, I've noticed, into these mega churches. And they have these miracle services, and they have these healing services. Years ago, back in Adamsville, Tennessee, a small town just across the river from Savannah, where I grew up, there was a small group that they began to meet, and I kid you not, it looked like they got one of those little sheds that you put in your backyard to stick your rakes and your riding lawnmower in. Looks like they had one of those out there, and that's what they began to meet in. And it wasn't 5 years later, they had built a huge, gigantic, mega worship center, and they had that thing packed full. And so you see, all the excitement that goes along with this idea of miraculous spiritual gifts is very entertaining, and it has a certain appeal to people. And those churches are growing by leaps and bounds. And it's all based upon an erroneous view of this very subject, miraculous spiritual gifts. And so that's why I believe it's always necessary for us to keep these things fresh on our minds, because there are more and more people, it seems like, out in the world today who are accepting the erroneous teachings on this subject. And we want to turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to begin reading in about verse 6. Let's just go up to verse 5, and let's read a few verses. The Apostle Paul says let's start at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as He wills. And so Paul here really gives us a list, and not really an exhaustive list, I don't think, of many of the miraculous spiritual gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit in the first century to the apostles. Now, over in Romans 12, verse 6, Paul lists some of those things, and he talks a great deal about these things. And in the list here, there are some things given, like, for example, the word of wisdom. Possibly that was some sort of miraculous spiritual gift of preaching wisdom, an advanced knowledge of the divine mystery. Maybe even basic elementary knowledge that was new to these people. There was the word of knowledge or divine instruction, how to live. there was something, there was miraculous faith, evidently. Now, I couldn't tell you what that is. I know what it's not. It was not the subjective faith that one has, that I personally choose to believe that God is real and that Christ is the Son of God. That's no miracle. We're not talking about that. But there was something involved in the miraculous faith. And of course, the working of miracles would include all miracles. I think specifically those of casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead is the reference there. There's the prophecy, which means literally to speak forth, and involved in that a lot in the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, was the predicting of future events. There are the tongues, and of course, that's the ability to speak in an untaught language, not a language that doesn't exist, not gibberish that no one can understand. But it's kind of like me getting up here all of a sudden and giving a 30-minute dissertation in Italian. I can't even speak a word in Italian. Well, I think ciao is Italian. That means goodbye or something. And I always thought it was spelled C-H-O-W, and I think it's like C-I-A-O or something, how you spell it. That's about as far as my Italian goes. So you would be amazed, knowing my extensive knowledge in Italian, you'd be shocked if I got up here and all of a sudden started preaching in fluent Italian, wouldn't you? That would be a miracle. And that's the kind of miracle in the New Testament. When it talks about tongues, when it talks about unknown tongues, it means unknown to the one speaking it. It's a miraculous thing. And then it talks about the interpretation of tongues. That would be the individual who would get up and give the interpretation of the tongues. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, from the first part of it, through chapter 13 and chapter 14 to the end of 14, Paul's primary concern is miraculous spiritual gifts. That's what he's talking about in those chapters. Now, reading through the book of Corinthians, of course, Paul deals with one problem after the next. And chapters 12 to 14, he's dealing with the problem of the miraculous spiritual gifts and their misuse and their abuse. Many people associate 1 Corinthians 13 with the love chapter, the great love chapter. That's true. Paul discusses love there. But 1 Corinthians 13 is really a miraculous spiritual gift chapter. Love just falls in as an illustration, or actually it falls in as an important part of Paul's discussion, and we'll talk about that presently in a few moments. But we're talking about miraculous spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just as we are in chapters 12 and chapters 14. But as we discuss miraculous spiritual gifts, I want us to see three things very quickly this morning. In the first place, I want us to see the power of the gifts. Now going back to the book of Acts chapter 8, and of course this is where Simon went to Samaria as being part of one of those disciples scattered from Jerusalem due to the great persecution. And Simon went to Samaria, and he preached Christ to them, we're told, and it seems like the whole city there, almost on a wholesale level, was believing the things Philip taught. I may have said Simon, I meant Philip. They were believing the things Philip taught, seeing the miracles that he worked. They were believing the things he taught, seeing the miracles that he worked. Whatever miracles that Philip was performing, whatever miraculous spiritual gifts that he possessed, were something that were so powerful and so wonderful that the people believed the preaching of Philip to be the truth. The marvelous miracles of Jesus had the same power. Jesus constantly appealed to his works as proof that he was the Son of God, that folks should believe who he was. In John 5:36, Jesus said, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, Jesus said, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. A few chapters later, in John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But believe the works, he says, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And then, of course, as we said many times in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter is preaching that sermon there for the purpose of confirming to these Jews that, hey, this Jesus whom you killed, he was the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. And, of course, he appealed to the different proofs, to the fulfilled prophecy, to the eyewitness accounts. But the first one he appealed to was the miracles that Jesus performed. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, that means a man that God proved to you who he was. How? By miracles, Peter said here. Wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. What Peter's saying there is that Jesus worked these miracles right in front of your eyes, and you know that he did. And you know that there was no question that these were miracles. He did them right in front of your eyes, right in your midst. And yet they still rejected him. Yet they still come to Jesus asking for a sign, as if Jesus hadn't already given them a few signs. No wonder Jesus rebuked them by saying an evil and wicked generation seeks after a sign. But these miracles were so powerful and so wonderful. Listen, I've said this before. When I was a child in elementary school, they'd have the magician. Back then they called them magicians. Today, most of them refer to themselves as illusionists, which is really better. I like that better. They're not really doing magic. They're doing sleight of hand tricks. But the magician would come to the school about once a year, and he'd put on a show for all us kids. And I was just amazed at that kind of stuff. I love that. You'd have a flame of fire there and just turn it into a bird, and it'd fly off. Or it'd saw a teacher in half. Or just do all these wonderful, marvelous things. And to this day, I can't explain how he did those things. I don't know how he did them. To me, there are still marvelous things. Now that makes me think of Simon the sorcerer in verse 9 of Acts 8. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city." That means he was a magician, just like this guy had come to the school. "And astonished the people of Samaria." He had some pretty good tricks. I was astonished when I saw that magician. I'm still astonished when I think back at that, because I don't know how they did it. I don't know how they did those tricks. "But Simon astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" And verse 11 says, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." Now let's stop there for a moment. The whole city was astonished at Simon's magic tricks, what they were. And they were so astonished and so amazed, evidently he was a very talented individual, that almost the whole city believed in him and thought he was some great one of God. But, look at the next verse. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. There was something so unique, there was something so marvelous, something so wonderful about the real, genuine miracles of God that it set them apart just by sight, even from these great, wonderful magic tricks that Simon was doing. And even though Simon was evidently a really talented magician that he had the whole city duped, the real miracle stood so far and apart from those tricks that there was no question about it. Now listen, I wasn't there and I didn't see it. I know what I saw the magician do in elementary school, and I was amazed and shocked. But I've never seen a real miracle performed. And whatever it is about it, it's so wonderful and so unquestionable that it's powerful. And it wields that power to convince people of the truth that was being preached by the messengers in the first century. And so we see, in discussing miraculous spiritual gifts, that we need to understand the power of the gifts. Secondly, we need to understand the purpose of the gifts. The miracles that the apostles worked, and that all those upon whom the apostles laid hand worked, had a specific purpose. And the purpose was twofold. Number one, it was to reveal the gospel of Christ. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, all those three gifts specifically aimed toward the revealing of the word. Number two, it was to confirm the word that they preached as being the actual, genuine gospel of Christ, the word of God. They would preach the word, and then they would perform a miracle, or someone else would perform a miracle, to confirm what was just preached was the truth. In Mark 16, in verse 17 beginning, Mark's giving his account of the Great Commission. And it says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Notice this word. Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Now you see, in the first century, they couldn't open up their nice leather-bound New Testaments and start reading the Bible. Why? Because it hadn't all been revealed yet. Hadn't all been written yet. It was still being revealed. And when it was revealed, it needed to be confirmed, right? So teachers and preachers and apostles and prophets would confirm the word they taught by the accompanying miracles. Another verse that backs this up is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those who heard him? God also bearing witness, here's how it was confirmed, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That was the purpose. To confirm the word revealed. That's the purpose of the miracles now. That's what I'm saying. That was the purpose of the miracle. It wasn't for the purpose of selling or making money. It wasn't for the purpose of going out miraculously healing people so just so you could get large donations from them. They weren't for the purpose of awing people and making impressing people. They were for the purpose of revealing the word of God and confirming the word of God. Period. Jesus performed miracles in order to confirm who he was, to confirm that he was indeed the Son of God, and to show that the words he spoke were truly of God. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, when the paralytic was brought to Jesus, and Jesus forgave the man's sins, remember? He said, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious folks standing around said, whoa, wait a minute. Who do you think you are telling people your sins are forgiven you? By what authority? Remember Jesus said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, right? Anybody can say those words. Anybody that can speak. But how do you know it's really true? How do you know the sins are forgiven you? Well, Jesus showed that he had the authority to say that and backed it up by telling the man to arise and get up and walk. See, that's not so easy to do. Because if the man don't get up and walk, you're shown to be an imposter. But Jesus said, he said that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins on earth. Take up your bed, arise and walk. And the man got up and walked, didn't he? Jesus worked that miracle so that they may know where his authority came from and where his message came from, right? That's what the miracles are for. That's what they're for. Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6, Jesus used his miracles to prove that he was the promised Messiah. Remember the situation there when John the Baptist had sent his, he was in prison, and he had sent his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? And Jesus went out and performed all kinds of miracles, healed the sick, cast out the demons, and so forth. And told his messengers to go and tell John what they had seen him do just now. That the sick are healed, the lame walk, the blind see, the demon-possessed have demons cast out, the poor have the gospel preached to them, etc. Jesus did all those miracles to prove to those disciples and to prove to John the Baptist that I am the coming one. That's the purpose of the miracles. To prove those things. Over in John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. John, compared to the other gospel writers, recorded relatively few of the miracles that Jesus worked while he was on this earth. But he said in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 in John, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. See that? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. those miracles were performed and those miracles were recorded by John in order to prove to people who Jesus was that they might believe. That's the purpose of the miracles. That's the purpose. To confirm. And let me say this. Once something is written and confirmed, does it have to be confirmed again? If that's true, Brad's a good word person. If you have to confirm something that's already been confirmed, then the word confirm has no meaning, right? I mean, either the confirmed means confirmed or it don't. It's like being dead. You're dead or you're not dead, right? You can't be a little dead, can you? Can you be a little dead? No, you're dead or you're alive. Something confirmed or it's not confirmed. Just a few months ago, I was working on my bills. I paid a bill online, and I got my confirmation sheet with my confirmation number. I printed it up like I do, and I filed it away and didn't worry about it no more. A few days later, I've got something in the mail, and they hadn't gotten it, and they had turned the thing over to a collection agency, and now I'm supposed to contact the collection agency. Well, I called them, and I talked to them, and I said, I've got my confirmation sheet right here. Here's my confirmation number. Well, I'm sorry. Did you get your email showing the confirmation, you know, that you would also receive a second confirmation? And I said, ma'am, I said, I've got a confirmation number right here. And she said, read what the sheet says. She said, sir, it says that you'll be receiving an email with another confirmation number. I said, ma'am, if I've got a confirmation, I don't need another confirmation. If something's confirmed, it's confirmed, right? Otherwise, the word's meaningless. And so I called the collection agent. The guy told me about the same thing. And so when I hung up the phone, I went down here and I called my real estate guy that sold us our house. And I said, do you know any good, honest lawyers in here? And he laughed for a little while. And then maybe that sounds paradoxical, but I know there's some good people out there who are serving as lawyers. Do you know one? And they did recommend one. And I went to see her and I sat down with her. And she looked at it and she said, if something's confirmed, it's confirmed. I said, that's what I thought. She said, you go and you call the company and you tell them you want to talk to the top dog, whoever that is. And so I went home and I did, and I talked to him, and I told him, I've got a confirmation number right here. And sure enough, it was a lady in this instance too, and she said, you're right. Something's confirmed, it's confirmed. Right? Well, when the Word of God was written and revealed and then confirmed with the miracles, it don't need to be reconfirmed. So once it was all completely revealed, what happens to the need for miracles? We don't need it for either purpose. We don't need it to reveal anymore because it's all revealed, and we don't need it to confirm what was revealed because nothing else is being revealed, right? And what's been confirmed doesn't need to be reconfirmed. I didn't need that second email. I already had confirmation. And so we see when we talk about miraculous spiritual gifts, we need to understand the power of the gifts. We need to understand the purpose of the gifts. And finally, we need to understand the passing of the gifts. Many men today claim that they're still performing miraculous spiritual gifts. I dare say there are some at this very minute, somewhere, probably in this area, who are performing a miracle. But God no longer works miracles today through man's hand. He doesn't do it like he did in the New Testament. The miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased. As I said, once the New Testament was completely recorded and confirmed by signs and wonders, the purpose for them no longer existed. And there are at least, there may be others, but there are at least two indisputable ways to prove this from the Word of God. Number one, only the apostles could impart the ability to work these miracles to others. And the apostles in the special sense of the 12. And I always go to Acts chapter 8, and I really think it's all we need to show this by necessary inference, that only the apostles could do this. This is our passage we was at a moment ago. Philip had come down, had worked some marvelous miracles. The whole city believed and were baptized. And then it says in verse 14 of Acts 8, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They sent two of the apostles to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they, that's the apostles, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's my question. This is where your necessary inference comes in. Philip was already there. And Philip evidently wasn't lacking in any ability to perform miracles, was he? He performed some great signs and wonders there before those people. Why couldn't Philip lay hands on the folks and pass on the miraculous spiritual gifts? Obviously, he didn't have the ability to do so. Why go through the trouble sending Peter and John? I mean, this is not the age of Cadillacs and airplanes. It takes a while to get from point A to point B, and it's a lot of trouble to travel. Why go through all that? Why send the apostles to do that? Philip's already there. Let him do it. Save yourselves, everybody else, and save the Lord some time. The answer, Philip couldn't do it. Only the apostles had that ability. God doesn't do senseless and foolish things. Only the apostles had that ability. Now that brings me to my next question. If only the apostles had that ability and their miraculous spiritual gifts today, that means there must be apostles today, right? Some teach that. But the Bible shows that it's impossible. Number one, it's impossible because I don't believe anybody is living today that's 2,000 years old, plus or minus a year or two. At least I've never met anybody that old. And I dare say you haven't either. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord had just ascended to heaven. He had told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem. And Peter, while they're praying and so forth, and they're met together, Peter brings up the prophecy about filling the office. You see, Judas had betrayed Jesus, and he subsequently went out and hanged himself. And Peter said, we're supposed to fill his office. In other words, we need to find another apostle. And as they were looking out who they would replace him with, they sat down, and this is the word of God, setting down some criteria that must be met if an individual is going to fill that position. In verse 21 it says, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taking up from us. Now there's a reason for that. Here's the reason. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There is the primary criteria that must be met. In order for one to serve as an apostle in that special sense, he must have physically seen the Lord Jesus after he had been resurrected. He must have physically laid eyes upon him, or he can't serve as an apostle. Now Paul did, and we'll look at a verse in a moment that showed that. Paul was a different exception. It was a special exception. And so we say, well, how come men today came in? After all, in the 1800s, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, he claimed in his testimony that he looked up in the heavens and the heavens opened and there he saw God and Jesus. He physically saw Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. How do we know Joseph Smith wasn't telling the truth? I'll tell you how I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. And of course, this is the resurrection chapter. Paul is addressing those who are denying the physical resurrection of the body. And his main argument really throughout a lot of the chapter is if the resurrection doesn't occur, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, our faith is futile. We're all still in our sins. But in the first part of the chapter, he begins by listing all those who saw Christ after Christ had resurrected from the grave. And in verse 4 it says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, that is, they have died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Verse 8 says, then last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Now see, that qualified Paul to be an apostle in that special sense. So Paul could pass along the ability or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But how do I know Joseph Smith didn't do it too, or men today couldn't do it? Because look at the verse. Paul says, then he listed all these people who had seen Christ after his resurrection, and then last of all, Paul says. Now the Greek really brings that out there. Last for all time. In other words, Paul said, I am the very last one who's going to physically lay eyes on Jesus until he returns again. Last of all. And so we know that there can't be miraculous spiritual gifts today because we know that we have no apostles today. They're all died. And we know nobody on whom they laid hands in the first century is still surviving either. The second reason we know there are no miraculous spiritual gifts today is because Paul just plainly came right out and said they would cease and told us when they would cease, didn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, going back to our passage, verses 8 to 13. You see, the Corinthians were misusing the spiritual gifts. Instead of using to edify the body, that was their purpose, and to prove and confirm the word, they were using them to show off. The tongue speakers said, you know what, you old prophesiers, that you got a gift, but ours is much better. Oh, our gift is flashy and beautiful and wonderful. We're so much better than you are because we have this gift. And the prophets were saying, oh, you people with knowledge, you know, our gift is so much better than yours, and that makes us so much better. And look at us go when we prophesy. That was literally what the Corinthians were doing. Sit down and read 12 and 14 sometimes. And Paul's saying, you're misusing the gifts. That's not the purpose of the gifts, to exalt the one who has the gifts. And so he goes to verse 13 and said, these gifts are going to pass away anyway, but the one thing that will remain is love. Seek love. And if you seek love now, you'll seek it then. And if you seek it now, you won't feel that way about gifts. You won't be thinking you're better than someone else because you have a certain gift that somebody else don't have. You're going to be approaching the gifts the way God would have you approach them. You're using them to fulfill His will and to edify the church out of love. And so he discusses love in the first part of the chapter. And in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Notice the three gifts he lists all have to do with revealing the word. Now, the gifts that reveal the word cease, you know the gifts that confirm the word are going to cease. You won't need them because there are no more revelation of the word. When is this going to happen? Well, he says here, for we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, that word perfect, the gifts are going to cease when that which is perfect has come. So the question is, what is that which is perfect referring to? That word perfect, this is from the different Greek scholars, Thayer, Vines, Analytical Greek Lexicon, etc. The word perfect here means mature. Full grown, brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, fully realized, complete, entire. That's what the word means. When that which is complete, when that which is fully revealed, when that which is fully accomplished, when that has come, that which is in part, the miraculous spiritual gifts, will be done away with. Now, people today in the charismatic groups argue, well, that which is perfect is talking about Christ, since Christ is the only perfect one. And it cannot be talking about Christ. Of course, they reason, since it's talking about Christ and Christ hasn't returned again yet, then we must still have miraculous spiritual gifts. But it can't be talking about Christ. Verse 13. Paul's continuing his discussion in the chapter, and in verse 13 he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, something abides when something is done away with. There's a contrast here. Paul's saying when that which is in part will pass away, when that which is perfect has come, and then continuing on, when that which is perfect has come, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. When abide in those three? When that which is perfect had come. That's what Paul said here. That's what the Greek brings out. Literally, it's translated now and remain, showing the contrast. That which in part has been done away with because that which is perfect has come, but now what remains is faith, hope, and love. Other translations say faith, hope, and love endure, these three. But now faith, hope, and love remain, these three. And so there remain, see that, it remain, faith, hope, and love, these three. That which in part is done away with, because that which is perfect has come. But now what remains after that which is perfect has come is faith, hope, and love. Now, this shows me that which is perfect in this, that phrase, that which is perfect in this verse is not referring to Christ. You know why? Because when Christ returns, faith will not remain, will it? Think about it. When Christ returns, faith becomes sight. When Christ returns, hope will not remain. Because that which we hope for will be realized at the return of Christ. And so that which is perfect can't be talking about Christ, because Paul said, after that which is perfect had come, continue to abide in faith, hope, and love. But when Christ comes, faith and hope will no longer exist. Faith will become sight, hope will be realized. And so we cannot be talking here about Christ. Another thing here. Paul said, when that which is perfect has come. When that which is perfect has come. Paul did not say, when he who is perfect will come. That's important to know. In the Greek, Paul used the neuter gender. In other words, when that which is perfect has come. It even translated into English that way. Nestle's text renders it, but when the perfect thing comes, the thing in part will be abolished. Christ is not and never is in the entire New Testament referred to in the neuter gender. Nowhere in the Bible is Christ referred to as an it or a that in the Greek. He is always referred to in the masculine, which makes him a person. And so there's another reason why it can't be Christ. So what is it talking about? What is that which is perfect? Well, the context tells us Paul's talking about the revealing of the Word, so Paul's talking about the Word of God in the context, right? When that which is perfect, the prophecy and so forth, all that has to do with the revealing of the Word of God. And so contextually, we're talking about the Word of God. So that which is perfect has something to do with the Word of God. And guess what? James chapter 1, 21 to 25. Guess what James refers to the Word of God as, to the gospel as? You know it, the perfect law of liberty. You see there? The same Greek word. The perfect law of liberty. James 1, 21 to 25. So they say, well, since Christ is the only perfect thing, hold on a second. Not so. James referred to the gospel as the perfect law of liberty. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, he gave the two illustrations. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. So when I became a man, I put away childish things. He used the second illustration to illustrate the same truth. Now we look in the mirror dimly and so forth, but then we'll see face to face. Both of those are two different illustrations illustrating this. The church, at the time Paul wrote there, was in its infant stage. It didn't have its whole creed yet. And the church's creed is the New Testament. Not a man-written creed, but the New Testament. It hadn't all been revealed, so the church is in its infant stage. Therefore, it needs the prophecies, the miraculous spiritual gifts, to reveal and confirm the Word. But when it's complete, when it's completely revealed, that which is in part, these tongues, they'll pass away because we don't need them anymore, because we've got the fully revealed and confirmed Word of God. That's what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13. And so those who claim to work miracles today are false teachers. The Bible teaches very plainly that miracles have ceased. Don't be deceived and don't be duped by charlatans today who claim to work miracles. You know there are people out there refusing medical treatment that could easily save their life because they believe they've been healed by a miracle worker? Now, I'm not just making that up. That's true. It happens all the time. And that's a shame. The Bible teaches us about the power of the miraculous spiritual gift. The power to make people to believe. It teaches us about the purpose. Its purpose was to reveal the Word and confirm the Word. It teaches about the passing. And we need to be able to explain this to people, that the spiritual gifts have truly passed from this world. Let's pray.